Anyway, where was I? 1 Corinthians 15. That whole portion of that letter is devoted to this intellectual experiment, trying on. What if Christ is not resurrected? And whether or not you've wrestled with that since coming to Christ, I'll admit that I have. Because I'm following Paul's logic when that doubt comes. The doubt of the world and the skeptic comes. Says, can you really be certain? I mean, are you really going to establish your entire life on that rock? Because what if that rock turns out to be sand or water? All right. Before we read this text, let's pray, because we do not want this intellectual exercise to be merely intellectual. So we want to invite God's Spirit to move us, to strengthen us, to equip us. Heavenly Father, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, who we believe is sitting at your right hand, interceding for us. And we are asking that you would enlighten us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would guard us from doubt. And we pray that a skeptic would hear and would hear with the ears of faith, that they would see with the eyes of faith. We cannot see history. We must believe or not believe based upon the veracity, the credibility of witnesses. Lord, we are asking you to give witness to your word, even as I speak of these first witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title here, you'll notice, is it's The Man Upstairs, which is kind of one of those loosey-goosey, familiar, maybe slightly dishonoring way to refer to God, the man upstairs. But what we have in the ascension is the man upstairs. And it is marvelous and in many ways completely unexpected, and in other ways, everything that should have been expected. So we want to look at this today. So I'll be focusing in on Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53, and I'll read that for you. Luke 24, 36 to 53. And then I'm going to be pulling in a lot of material, and you're going to be praying that this will go not super long. And I'll keep an eye on the clock as well. So from Luke. And here, a number of resurrection appearances have already happened. But here comes what seems to be, in the Gospels, sort of the capstone experience. And just for context, I'm going to actually back up a few verses, just so that we see that this was not just the 12 apostles. This was not just the conspiracy cabal trying to come up with how they would explain that their Messiah was dead. It wasn't just the 12, this conspiratorial gang inventing Christianity. There were others with them. So if this is a conspiracy, it is a deep, deep state conspiracy going on. So beginning with verse 33, and they rose that same hour, these ones who had met Jesus on the road. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So it wasn't just the 11, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Just picturing this whole crowd just staring at him eat, like parents stare at a child eating their baby food for the first time. Just, this is so amazing. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. But I said we'd look at this through a certain lens, so let me just say, be cynical for a moment. Isn't this a little convenient? Right? Just come along for the ride with me. Let's put on the doubt and disbelief of our neighbors and friends, because we do want to understand where their doubts are coming from. Jesus died. The point's accepted by pretty much all. But rise from the dead? Even if one would consider such a thing, why did Jesus depart? Isn't that just a little convenient? My proof is in heaven. Now, of course, these considerations are not just for others, but for us, because we are susceptible to face doubts over Christ's ascension and what it means for us. Are we sometimes maybe confused at how this all fits into God's plan? How does this help? Jesus ascending. How does that fit? Or do we ever simply wish? We believe it all, we understand it, but do we ever wish that the vindication which will attend Jesus' eventual return to earth, that we could sort of swap that out, exchange that for an already present, feelable, seeable Christ? It's not a bad desire to long for Christ's physical return and his presence. Think of a family member who has a military family member deployed. Surely that family awaiting the soldier's return trip home is a family filled with a hope that is both reasoned and honest while the soldier yet lives. And yet, is there a family who would not, despite the importance of the mission and their personal commitment to it, is there even a single family who would not consider exchanging the future hope of a return for an already present and huggable parent or sibling or spouse? And yet, like their hope, ours is a future hope. Because after his resurrection, Christ ascended. Even though our greater longing is to be with Christ and have him with us bodily. But this fact, mind you, that our hopes await a fulfillment, okay, this should strengthen you a bit. This in itself should not prove fatal to the skeptic, and it need not overwhelm us. That Christ ascended. that our hope is a future hope. It's not dishonest, again, or unreasonable to hope for something that hasn't happened yet, like the family expecting to see their overseas family member again. It's not even unreasonable for someone to hope for someone you haven't met firsthand. Think of a child of a deployed soldier who has never met the father. Is it unreasonable for them to hope based alone on the testimony of the mother? Is that unreasonable? Would we not say, actually, it's quite a bit more illogical for that child not to believe because he has not seen? I'm not going to trust you, Mom. You, Mom, seeing things for me. I'll see for myself. No, the child trusts the mother over their deficiency of personal experience. And that's what Christians do. So, the thinking person has to ask, I would argue, with regard to Jesus and his ascension, what has prepared us for his going away? You know, how does this fit into the mission? Was this called for at all, or did Jesus just conveniently come up with this tool to be unprovable? And also, should I trust the witnesses who saw him leaving? Because you and I do not get to see it. We do not get to see the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. That happened. It's a historical moment, and we don't get to see it. Like most things we have come to know. Most things we have come to know we have not seen. So to demand, simplistically, if I haven't seen it, I won't believe it. And I won't believe it until I do. Well, it's not happening again. He already ascended. That would be to fail to arrive at the reasoning of that small child who has the good sense of awaiting the father's return, based alone upon the testimony of the mother, even before there was FaceTime. Mind you, that mother may have injured her credibility with that whole bit about S-A-N-T-A, but we won't get into that. But what of our witnesses that we have? And what of this mysterious departing? So we're going to start with the second question and then work towards the first. We'll start asking what prepared us for this, and then we'll take a look at how these witnesses experienced the ascension and why we should consider trusting them. Okay? So a few lines of evidence for what prepared us for this departure. And I'll spend probably the most time on the... I will spend the most time on the first, because it's the oldest witness. And it's, I think, part of that, it's the most credible witness. Jesus' own prophecies of what he said would happen are also significant, because they're before they happened. And the other thing that prepares us for this is part of the rethinking about the kingdom of God that Jesus brought through his teaching. Now, that last one I'm only going to touch on faintly. We talked a bit about the kingdom of God last week, and it's honestly way too big in the Gospels, the theology of the kingdom of God, for me to dive deep. But his teaching about the kingdom did prepare us for an ascension, I believe. Okay, so let's look at some of these lines of evidence. Old Testament expectations or prophecies. So the first, Joel. Okay, these are really old prophecies. No one denies this. And how do they make way or make sense of the ascension? So what is this section of Joel, it conveys a message about the coming of the Holy Spirit, an age or a period, or even a certain time in history, if we don't want to think it's a broad age, there would be a time where the Holy Spirit would be uniquely poured out and have a specific consequence. It would look like something. Well, what does the coming of the Holy Spirit have to do with the going away of Jesus? Okay, so first, from Joel, let me read that for you. I thought I had all these lined up. Now I'm going to have to do some work. And I don't like working. All right. There we go. There you are, Joel. Okay. Joel 2, 28 to 29. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to go to all these. You can write down the reference if you want. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. This is like nothing that has ever happened before. It should be a fairly recognizable event. But regardless, before we get into this being demonstrated in the aftermath of the ascension, what do the two things have to do with each other? Joel simply prophesied that there would be this age or this time when the Spirit would come. Well, we have to cross over a bit into Jesus' own prophetic ministry. The answer is, Jesus said plainly in a number of ways that the Spirit would not come unless and until he ascended. So he made that clear as day. If I don't leave, the Spirit's not coming. And one of the clearest references is John 16:7. And that whole chapter of John 16 speaks of all of this. But this is enough for us. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And the apostles are confused, and they're sad, and they're even countering, you can't go away. That's not how kingdoms are made. What Jesus says to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So this demonstrates that this monumental Old Testament expectation of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, which would not be easily missable. That prophecy was conditioned upon Jesus leaving. And so his leaving would have to precede it. Okay? So that sets us up. There's some expectation for his ascension and why that's reasonable and why it's prophetically fitting. And in our text that I read already, Jesus affirms the same idea. Luke 24:49, just before departing, he gives specific instructions saying this, the fulfillment of this is coming, but it comes at the expense of me leaving. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Luke 24:49. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And when we look at the complement, Luke's teaching in Acts, chapter 1, it reiterates this departing scene and adds some language to it. So in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, Jesus, it says here, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Remember, John the Baptist said this, I'm not, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near, but I'm not bringing it. But there is one who will. And he's going to pour out the Spirit. I can put you in water. I can commit your life to following him. I can help you demonstrate that you are giving up your sin. You are rising to new life. But the new life, I can't give you. I'm just John the Baptist. I'm a mere man. But the one who's coming, who is not just a mere man, he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Okay, So this is kind of my first line of expectation through prophecy. None of this, however, stresses the importance of where Christ would ascend to. Because it's not just that he left, it's where he went that is significant. And the Old Testament has plenty to say about that. I'm just going to pick one reference because it's a very important one. Psalm 110. If you don't know, from a very early Jewish perspective, this was one of the most treasured psalms that spoke to messianic expectations. They were awaiting a Messiah. There's reason people would ask people like John the Baptist, "Are you the one? Are you the Christ?" And part of that expectation were texts like this from Psalm 110. But look what the expectation is. It's not the expectation of a rule on earth, although it was often misinterpreted that way. It's often misconstrued. That's why this is one of the favorite texts of Jesus to stump the religious elite, the theologically trained. This was the stumper. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is David prophesying about what the Lord has told him. The Lord, there the word is Yahweh, the Old Testament word for God, for who God is, God's name. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, he changes there, Adonai, but that's a clear word of superior. Okay, so Yahweh, we all know who he is, the Hebrew God. Yahweh says to my superior, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. At the right hand of who? Of Yahweh. Not at the right hand of David. But this had been misinterpreted over and over to try to fit this into the picture of the covenant to David, that a king would come from his line and be king forever. A king would come from his line, a son of his, and reign forever. But how do you make sense of that? And Jesus knew the answer, and the religious leaders did not. And in a way, how could they? They had their expectations somewhere else. And I'm sure I would have. I'm sure you would have. So when Luke has Jesus quote this psalm of deep messianic expectation, and interestingly, it's right after he is challenged about the theology of resurrection. So the Sadducees are trying to get him to show the foolishness of the resurrection. They lay out a trick question for him, and he just blows them away. And following that, he quotes this reference that also speaks of the ascension. So this is from Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. But he said to them, okay, you had your trick question. How's this one? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, he's directly quoting Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And I don't know if you're catching that, but the reason this stumped them is because you don't call your son your Lord in any culture. If I've missed a culture here, feel free to tell me later. You know, there's this one culture out there where they treat the sons like kings and the fathers are dirt, and maybe that exists. I mean, we're getting there with our culture. Our kids are glorified and we're dirt, and then they go to school and the teachers tell them, don't trust your parents. But before I go down that line too far, I have children who are about to be school age, so heavy on the heart and mind. But you don't call your son your Lord. Certainly a Hebrew would not have. It's not appropriate. But you do call Jesus, being born of God, Lord. Him you call Lord, being born of God. And the Jew who continues to resist Christ as the Messiah still cannot answer this question of Jesus. Why does he call him Lord? But for our purposes, more than that, because that's emphasizing who he is as Messiah. But what about where he went? Where would this Lord of David's be sitting as a forever king in a forever kingdom? Jerusalem, you might think? No. Jesus predicted Jerusalem's utter destruction because of their rejection of him. While things were still relatively calm, so Jerusalem's being wiped out. And the answer from Psalm 110 and elsewhere, I think, is pretty clear. This forever throne is a throne in the heavenlies. Where is the Lord, Yahweh, who says, you'll sit at my right hand? Where is Yahweh? The testimony is consistent through the entire Old Testament. Yahweh is in the heavens. And sometimes he comes down in different manifestations, in the angel of the Lord, in the wind, the power of the Spirit. But he resides in heavens. And we have to remember here that while we have gotten a little bit more accustomed to the idea of God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God on earth, that took a long time for people to get the hang of. It's still taking a long time for people to get the hang of. Did God really walk among us? And part of that is reasonable because for all eternity, no, he did not. For all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit enjoyed fellowship completely transcendent apart from anything else and anyone else before all creation. So is it unreasonable for Christ at his resurrection to ascend to where he has always been with the Father and the Spirit? Is that so hard to grasp? And just based on the testimony of Psalm 10:1, the Lord said, you'll be at my right hand. And if God's in heaven, I mean, this logic is pretty simple. I'm in heaven, you're at my right hand, you're not on earth. And you know what's cool about these two references I've given you of Old Testament expectations? I'm not the only one who has thought these are compelling. Peter, who gave the first message in the new kingdom, when Joel's prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled of the Spirit coming, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pointed to these two texts I've just referenced as evidence to the people to say, look, the expectation is there. We have missed it, as we often miss the mark. We're often looking at the thing we want and not the thing God has planned. But look, the expectations are there. It's there in Joel. It's there in Psalm 110. And so Peter, at the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, is pointing back to it and to Psalm 110. And that is convincing. It's not an argument that falls on deaf ears. That preaching of that expectation fulfilled leads to the baptism of 3,000 Jews who have assembled, not planning to worship Jesus. Okay, one more. This one's really cool. One of the most important books of the Old Testament for proving that there was an early Jewish belief and expectation for a resurrection. One of the most important books for that is Daniel. It clearly shows, Daniel 12 is the most obvious, that there was an expectation that there would be life after death. And it turns out Daniel is also one of the most important for predicting Christ's ascension to the throne in the heavens. This one, did I put it here? No, that's all right. It's describing a son of man, which, hey, did you notice Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself? The Son of Man. Among all the other titles he's given, the one he gives himself, Son of Man, is this one found in Daniel that is this incredible prophecy. Daniel 7:13-14 says this, and it speaks clearly, you might say, not of the ascension, not of the rising, but of the presenting before God in the heavenlies, very clearly. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, after describing in earlier parts of the vision the rise and fall of kingdoms, it's the description of the rise of this everlasting kingdom through the Messiah. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, languages should serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, here we see a messianic figure clearly presented in the heavens, creating an expectation for Christ's ascension to that very place. We might say, you know, but did Jesus really, he described himself as the Son of Man often. But other people had done that in the Old Testament, and it was a way of kind of a humble expression. I'm the Son of a Man. It's a way of emphasizing humanity, actually. Well, the clear answer is when Jesus is being pressed about who he is, and he is being asked if he's the Christ, and he is being pressed by the religious leaders, he quotes Daniel, not some other Son of Man passage. This is the Son of Man he claims to be. Jesus had remained silent after some of their challenges. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And his answer to them was much worse for them than a simple yes. A yes would have been inflammatory, but this was much more controversial, and you can see it in their response. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, let me make it worse for myself by giving you a full confession of just who I am. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whew. Are you kidding me? That's who you think you are? There's no question about their response. There is a reason they crucified Jesus. There is a reason they crucified him for claimed blasphemy. And this is the height of it. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? And him himself. Okay? That's a lot of expectation built in. This ascension is not happening out of the blue. It is not happening without biblical support. And it is not happening without Christ's own expectation. So, we've already made reference to several of Jesus' prophecies, so I won't belabor it. I'll just point out this one other thing that we see in Luke. So in Luke, and maybe it's more than this, but three clear ones, three times, either Jesus himself or a figure representing him, standing in for him, says, I told you so. And I don't know how exactly they received that, but the significance is Jesus is demonstrating this is not news to you, or at least it shouldn't be. The happening of my resurrection and my ascension, it's not like you haven't heard this before. And so this happens three times post-resurrection. Luke 24, 6 to 8, with the women at the tomb, honored with this first testimony of Christ's resurrection. They meet what's clearly here an angelic set of beings. He is not here. This is on the voice of the angels. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you. You know, it's hard to do this to someone if they've never been told something. But they had been told something. You can't tell someone to remember something they've never been told. But he says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. This, I told you so. And they remembered his words. Okay, so that's one. The expectation was there. It's amazing how much we can look past things we don't want to see. And the disciples did. And the women did. And many of the folks, well, pretty much everyone. Example two, when Jesus meets these two disciples, they're not apostles, but they're disciples. And so we see the crowd of witnesses extending beyond just the 12, just beyond the conspiratorial cabal who have created Christianity. These two random guys blessed with the presence of Christ. So Luke 24, and I won't read all the verses in here. I'll skip a bit. I'll read 17 to 21. He said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? So Jesus appears amid these two disciples walking. And they stood still, looking sad. Clearly, they didn't have all these Old Testament expectations in mind. They still stood still, looking sad, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Like, how have you not seen the news? And he said to them, what things? Providing them an opportunity to show their level of belief or doubt. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they affirm he's a prophet. They're still on that. You can't do the things that Jesus did without being mighty in the work of God. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. And here's the doubt. Their expectations were not aligned. But we had hoped, that's a past tense hope, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And the I told you so comes in verse 25. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And from their perspective, this is just a guy who's not Jesus arguing for a fulfillment here from the Old Testament. Haven't you been listening? He told you so. And then the third shows up in the passage we began with, Luke 24. I think I'm stepping on the cord too hard. Luke 24, 44 to 49. This is kind of an extended I told you so, but done most gently and mercifully. Verse 44. This thing's really against me. Yeah, there I am again. The real bad news about this is now I've lost my timer, you guys. And everybody cried. Okay. Luke 24, 44 to 49. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Moses, Torah, prophets, the prophetic literature and the Psalms, wisdom and other writing. It was all there. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. he realigned them to the expectations that were there and reasonable, but they hadn't seen. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I told you so. This is not out of the blue. So for the skeptic who wants to say this is, you know, this cute way of avoiding needing to provide evidence, no, all of the evidence pointed to this happening. I appreciate how the New Living Translation carries this told you so in verse 44, because I believe he is speaking mostly past tense. The words that I spoke to you while I was still with you prior to his resurrection. He said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I told you so. So then we get to the witnesses. And don't worry, this part will be quicker. And this is the best evidence. Because you can have all the other things. You can have expectations for something needing fulfillment. You can have prophecies still left unfulfilled. Many Jews believe that much of these messianic prophecies are still unfulfilled. So you can have all those expectations. But now the question is, what's the witness to him being the fulfillment? And the witnesses are the witnesses. It's the same way we believe anything from history. The only way you can believe something from the past is a witness. Anything from the past. And so the question is, why believe these witnesses? Well, I want to return to this conspiratorial idea, the apostles as this cabal idea, real quick, because I think it's a bit of a lazy argument for the skeptic to make. And I'll try to demonstrate why that is. I'm not trying to offend. But it's not satisfying to the thinking person. My first line of defense would be this. If the suggestion is that everything that has come from this moment, the claimed resurrection, the claimed ascension, it's all a ruse developed by these apostles who just couldn't give it up. They had spent 3 years of their life and given up much, houses and homes and fishing careers, and they'd given all that up, and Jesus was dead, and they just could not give it up. If all that's true, then we expect the Gospels to try to make the best case, right? To try to coordinate with each other to present a bulletproof case that Jesus ascended. And one of the ways you do that is you shore up the witnesses. You know, when you go into court, you don't put just anybody on the witness stand. You bring the best witnesses, even if you've got 10. If 8 of them are somewhat squishy or somewhat in doubt, or I'm pretty sure it was him, you don't bring them up. You bring the very best witnesses, you coach them, you make sure they say the right things. But in Luke's gospel, just as he did with Jesus' humanity, his willingness to affirm Jesus' humanity, he was a human, he was in flesh over and over, and we think, oh, you're putting the divinity of Christ at risk. He didn't care. This was the gospel that he had to proclaim. Likewise, when he speaks of these witnesses, he's at the same time undermining their credibility because their experience is not one of undeterred belief. Their witness is not one of steady and stable. We always thought this, and then when it happened, we knew it happened, and we still know it. All of them, he admits, were in great doubt or in utter disbelief. This is not how you bolster your case. If you are trying to persuade, if you're trying to push a conspiracy, this isn't how you do it, by cutting out the legs of your witnesses. But and I won't go through each time, but it's so clear. In each of these settings, Luke makes clear the people that have the most invested in all of this being true, they are constantly posed as those being in utter doubt. They are sad, they are in despair, and they believe it's over. I don't think that's a very convincing way to push a narrative. So responding to the women's testimony, Luke 24, 11 to 12, or just verse 11, the women testified, "We saw angels and he's arisen." All of these Old Testament expectations, all of these prophetic words of Christ, all of this, if you're trying to push the narrative, should be quickly and easily celebrated and affirmed. But what follows is doubt. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now the witnesses are cutting against the grain on each other. It's not just Luke undercutting them, but the witnesses who have to push their conspiracy are cutting at each other. Luke, this is not how you push a conspiracy. And you don't want to cut someone like Peter down. But Peter is seen in verse 12, and that's repeated in the text that we read. In verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping in, looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So now everyone believes, right? That's Peter. Recognized as one of the leaders of the movement behind Christ. You don't want to undercut him. But did they run with that belief of what Peter had seen? No. And then the third series of doubt is actually happening while they're witnessing. The entire thing. So from verse 36, as they were talking about these things, the evidence came upon them. Jesus stood among them, saying, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. At every turn, these witnesses, their credibility is being shattered by their doubt and disbelief. I don't see, logically, how that's a sufficient way to push a narrative to get your movement going. By the people who were closest to it, to them, it was in doubt. I don't know. Is he real? Are we all hallucinating together? If this movement is based on this resurrection and ascension, is it reasonable for us to argue everyone who's seen Christ at different times and with other people together, not alone in their closet, not a vision in the night, in public, with others, at different times, in different days, Luke will say later in Acts, over the course of 40 days, is everyone really having the same hallucination over and over and over in different settings with different people? Because that is what you have to believe to push this cabal conspiracy narrative. Christianity is nothing but a ruse of those who could not give it up. And they were so committed that they all were hallucinating incessantly, together and apart and among others. Now, I think conspiracy theories are sometimes interesting to entertain. This isn't one of them. I think the skeptic has the burden here. Now, I've tried to put on the mind of the skeptic as much as I can, and I'll end us after this. I know this is probably a bit of a tiring exercise for some of us, but I assure you it's important, because when I speak to skeptics, these are some of their concerns. If you're going really deep state on the cabal conspiracy threat, couldn't you just say back to me after all my arguments, "Exactly, Pastor, Exactly. He presented all of these things to not be too out in the open. He gave this back and forth, cutting down the witnesses to actually make it more believable. He had to overcome all the discrediting of the witnesses. This is how you push a narrative. This is how you push a conspiracy. This is how the cabal gets it going. It's got to overcome all of these things. Oh, the brilliance of Luke, the brilliance of these other gospel writers to come up with this. Well, here's the other thing, and it's the nail in the coffin. Whenever you see a conspiracy and a cabal, why do they do that? What are they going for? Why do people get together when this happens? Why do they do it? They do it to get money. They do it to get power. They do it to get control. They do it to get the good life. They do it for themselves. But when these guys push their conspiracy, their cabal narrative, they all die. They all get slaughtered. Is it reasonable to believe that the firsthand witnesses made all this up so that they could cut their lives short? After already losing 3 years, they decide to give the rest up. That is a lot of evidence to overcome for the skeptic. But I know that no argument will overcome the skeptic's heart. You will, no singular argument. Because, like so many things we believe, we have to believe based on something someone else is telling us. You know, how does the blind person come to believe that the moon exists? How does the deaf come to believe in a song? And how do Christians come to believe in a resurrected and ascended Christ? But all of those who have seen and heard each of those things, we go, how can you not believe? And we do that based on the witnesses. The blind person should believe all of the witnesses who have seen the moon and witnessed the tides. The deaf person should take the word of those who have heard the song and sung the song. And the unbeliever, if they believe, they will believe based on the testimony of the witness, the credibility of the witness. And so my prayer for us would be, may we be credible witnesses. We will not be perfect. But may God bless, strengthen, and improve how we point to Jesus Christ. This is an incredible thing we believe, but it's not discreditable. It's very credible what we believe. And today, I hope there is someone, and I know there will be someone, even if they're not here, even if they're hearing the preaching of the word somewhere else, because this is what Jesus promised. This was the fruit of him ascending to the throne, that someone would believe the incredible, and someone would believe the credible. Jesus Christ. He is resurrected. He is ascended. Christian, you ought to be joy-filled with that, full of hope and full of confidence. Amen.